There is a scene in the story of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that always gets to me. You heard the account read so beautifully tonight from Mark's gospel. I'm going to read to you some similar words from Matthew's gospel tonight, found in the 27th chapter, beginning in verse 45. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Immediately, when some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge, and he filled it with wine vinegar, and he put it on a staff, and he offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many of the holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection, and they went into the holy city, and they appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified, and they exclaimed, "Surely this was the Son of God." Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. The cross looked like the darkest of days to those who were the followers of Jesus. Many of these men and women had been following Jesus by this point for about 3.5 years. Jesus had drawn men and women from all over Israel, particularly a region called Galilee, to the north of Israel. And these people had left everything to follow him. Jesus was unlike anyone that they had ever met. He was a master teacher. He was a skilled people person. Even children adored Jesus, and they would come on his lap to hear him teach. His group of followers was diverse. There were fishermen who were just honest working men before Jesus called them out of their family's profession. There was a tax collector who followed Jesus. There was a political zealot who was amongst his disciples. There were some former disciples of Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, who had left John the Baptist to begin to follow Jesus. There were people with families, there were men, there were women, there were children, and these followers had witnessed things that frankly could not be described in mere human words. I mean, it boggled the mind what they had seen. Over the 3.5 years, they had seen this miracle worker do things like, well, heal the blind. And those who couldn't see now had their sight returned. Jesus had literally touched lepers, which nobody in that society did, and their limbs grew back. They had witnessed a time when a woman who had a chronic illness literally just touched the hem of his garment. And Jesus turned and said, "Woman, your faith has made you well." There were people that Jesus rose from the dead. There were like resurrections that were happening before Resurrection Sunday because Jesus had raised the dead to life. I mean, what do you do? There were people who had succumbed to demon possession in Jesus' days, and their minds were so flooded and unclear, and then Jesus cast the demons out. And they became champion evangelists in that first century for Jesus. These folks had seen Jesus perform miracles where multitudes of people were fed with just a few loaves of bread and some fish. There were instances where Jesus calmed storms with his very breath, like even nature succumbed to
his majesty. And there was that time where he walked on water and invited Peter to walk with him. There had never been anyone quite like Jesus, which made the cross so confusing. This symbol of suffering and shame, as the hymn says it, this wasn't how they expected the story to end. So afraid were his followers that very few of his followers were there that day when he was crucified. John was there, his beloved disciples, a few very courageous women were at the cross. And then there were the jeering crowds, those who took the opportunity to make fun of the miracle worker. There were some Roman soldiers who were there. There were religious leaders that were there. Among the crowd that was there that day was a centurion, a career soldier, a man who would have been in charge of a unit of about 50 to 100 soldiers, somebody who had probably overseen many executions. And yet, when the sky went dark and the earth shook and the temple veil was torn in two and the graves were opened, well, all this man could do was recognize that this was no ordinary execution. And in that moment, the hardened soldier was the first to preach from beneath the cross that surely this was the Son of God. You see, the cross was the darkest day, but it was also the brightest light. Because upon the cross was the light of the world, the one who gave himself for us. It was a moment of revelation. The centurion had likely, again, overseen so many executions, but this one was different. And as he declared, surely he was the Son of God, well, there was risk to his career. There were some that maybe thought he was losing it, but he couldn't. He couldn't deny what his eyes had seen. And so tonight, on this Good Friday, I ask you a question. Who do you say Jesus is? I mean, really, when nobody else is watching, in your heart of hearts, how do you answer that question? You're here, it's Good Friday. Chances are you would say that, like Peter, he's God. But maybe you're here tonight and the skepticism or the cynicism or the doubt has begun to creep in. Jesus once asked his disciples that question. He was with them in Matthew 16, and he gathers the guys around, and I picture him saying, okay, fellas, there's a lot of talk about who I am. Who are the people saying that I am? And some of the disciples said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, kind of resurrected. And some say you're one of the prophets. And some say you're an incredible teacher, and nobody's taught like you before. And then Jesus cuts to the heart of the matter, and he says, yeah, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, that de facto spokesman of the disciples, oftentimes the first one to speak up, sometimes putting his foot in his mouth when he speaks up, says something profound and beautiful. He says, well, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But you know, Peter and the religious leaders had a very different opinion about who Jesus was. You see, the central question that was surfacing and being talked about and debated in first century Israel around this time was who is Jesus? The crowds were asking that question. Some saw him again as that miracle worker. Some saw him as a great teacher. The religious leaders thought maybe he was a fraud. Who was Jesus? And who is Jesus? At the trial of Jesus, the religious leaders wanted Jesus to reveal his identity. So Caiaphas, who is the high priest for that season, decides that he's just going to ask him. And in Matthew 26, 63 to 68, he asked him that question. But Jesus, verse 63 tells us, remained silent. And so the high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. You have said so, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Holy One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes. Can you picture it? The anger, the theater, the vitriol as he rips his clothes and he says, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And what did the crowd say? He is worthy of death, they answered. Then they spit in his face and they struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Messiah. Who hit you? Now, some of the parallel gospels say that they literally put a blindfold on Jesus when they began to slap him, and they played some cruel version of blind man's bluff. Tell us, Jesus, who is it that's hitting you? Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the religious leaders, very different opinions about who Jesus is. Now, where did this hate come from the religious leaders? There's a story early in the book of Luke that took place in some of the earlier years of Jesus' ministry. It's a sweet time for Jesus. He's gaining disciples. Crowds are coming to hear him teach. He knows some of them are coming for the wrong motives. They want what they can get out of him. And as he gains disciples, he's already beginning to gain some enemies. By far the most popular teacher in the region, crowds are gathering to hear from the man who not only teaches with authority, but who heals the sick with his hands and his voice. No one again had ever taught like him. So because of his popularity, some of the religious leaders decide, we're going to send a group of teachers of the law from around the nation of Israel, particularly Jerusalem, but also some of the leaders in the local temples to go to this small village called Capernaum. And we're going to hear Jesus teach for ourselves. And what they got in Capernaum that day was a master lesson from Jesus. And they saw a miracle. They gathered in a home. Jesus oftentimes taught in homes. And in this particular day, so many people had gathered in the home that there was a group of friends who were hoping for one of those early miracles that Jesus was performing to happen for their friend. Their friend was lame. He had a cot that he had been kind of on, and the house was so crowded that the disciples knew that they couldn't get him in the front door, and so they decided that they would do what any good friend would do. They'd cut a hole through the roof, and they'd lower their friends through the roof. Now, remember why it's so crowded? Because not only are Jesus' disciples there and the crowds that want to see the miracle, but the religious leaders are also there. And as they gather into the home to hear Jesus teach, and this man is taken down through the roof, Jesus looks at the man and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. And the religious leaders erupt. They're like, no one has the authority to say that except for God himself. And knowing what they were thinking, Jesus challenges their thinking. And in verse 22 of Luke 5, he asks, Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Immediately, he stood up in front of them and took what he had been lying on and went home praising God. Like, who wouldn't? Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe, and they said, we have seen remarkable things today. I think some of those religious leaders were filled with awe and amazed and thought, well, maybe there's something to this. And later in the day, Jesus calls his next disciple. He calls a tax collector to follow him, a man named Levi. Now, tax collectors were the scum of the earth of Jewish society. They were kind of first century organized crime in cahoots with the Roman government. They had cheated their own countrymen. The Jewish people couldn't stand tax collectors. Why would Jesus call a tax collector to be his disciple? Why? And so the Pharisees have some questions. Look at verse 30. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so did the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours, Jesus, yours go on eating and drinking. So these haters, these Pharisees, some of them maybe John the Baptist's old disciples, according to Matthew 9:14 and Mark 2:18, tell us that they couldn't figure out what was going on. It just didn't make sense. Why would Jesus hang out with such horrible people, horrible sinners? The Old Testament talked about fasting a lot. If you read the Old Testament, you'll see the topic brought up. But you know, there weren't a lot of commands around it. It was commanded to happen in conjunction with the Day of Atonement. There were some strategic times in Israel's history where the nation had been called to fasting. But the idea of a continual fast didn't really come up until closer to the days of Jesus. By New Testament days, fasting had become a regular and almost a legalistic part of life. In the days of Jesus, every Monday and every Thursday, from sunup to sundown, a righteous Jewish person would choose to fast. So it was about 12 hours they'd fast. And as they would fast, most of the people would have kind of a dour look on their face. Because if they were like really fat, they wanted people to know, look at me, I'm fasting. I'm doing something good. And they had made kind of religion to be an outward performance type thing. A somber face for the somber mood that they were in. And if someone outside of Judaism had seen the Jewish person practicing the fast, they may have said, I don't know that I want much to do with this religion. Several years ago, my wife and I were having dinner with some friends, and this friend grew up in Pennsylvania, and he grew up in a home that was a Christmas and an Easter home. That's when they'd go to church. And he said, I used to hate going to church because all I knew about in the Bible were two stories. Jesus was born and Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead. But that was all I ever heard. I didn't know there were other stories in the Bible. And he says, the good people in my church, they looked miserable when they were in church. They had these sour expressions on their face. The last thing I wanted to do was leave my TV shows to go to church and see the somber faces on the people. Yeah, not much has changed, right? The religious leaders wondered why Jesus and his disciples would party with the tax collector and sinners instead of fasting and taking the faith more seriously. They should have been busy with religious activity, not enjoying life. So Jesus gives them a twofold answer. Look at verse 34. Jesus answered, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. And in those days, they will fast. You see, Jesus brought joy like a wedding feast. It was a great illustration for the first century, and maybe we don't understand it so much. I mean, you've been to a wedding. I love weddings. I love everyone that I get to officiate. I have this beautiful view sometimes where I get to watch the bride come down, and I'm next to the groom, and I'll put my arm around him as he's crying as he sees this beautiful bride. I'll watch the father of the bride as he comes down to give the bride away, and there is just such joy in a wedding. And I love a wedding reception. But I've never been to a wedding reception that's lasted more than a few hours. In Jewish culture, the wedding feast was a 7-day feast. And it was a big deal. And when it came to fasting, well, in the first century, the religious leaders gave the guest of the wedding a pass. You didn't have to fast on Monday and you didn't have to fast on Thursday because you were the guest of the bridegroom and the bride. And this is the only time in their life they're going to be treated like this. Like at a Jewish wedding, they would even have a crown for the bride and the groom to wear. There would never be another week like this. And Jesus was getting to the point that he's the bridegroom. He's the one who brings unspeakable joy. Everyone in Jerusalem could relate to the wedding feast. Everyone in Israel. Jesus' followers had the privilege of feasting with the bridegroom of heaven in a perpetual wedding party. They were given a glimpse of heaven. And the more time those disciples spent with Jesus, oh my goodness, the more joy he would bring.
Sure, there were times where the joy would dissipate for a little while, when they'd choose to go their own way, when they'd sin, when they'd do the opposite thing that Jesus told them, but Jesus is the joy giver. And there was a restoration of joy when Jesus would forgive. See, Jesus is the embodiment of joy. He's the source of joy. Here's what Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And look at verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The very quote that Jesus gave to the religious leaders that day. Listen, Jesus died so you could live. Hebrews 12, 2 says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What's that joy? That joy is you. You're the joy that was set before him on the day that he gave his life on the cross. You're the joy, your redemption, your rescue, your relationship with the Father. Jesus didn't come to patch up old religion. In Luke 5, he spoke of old garments and wineskins, saying that the new wine of the kingdom couldn't be contained in the brittle rituals of religion. And maybe some of you, your background is kind of a religion that feels like brittle rituals instead of the joy that Jesus came to bring. Jesus didn't come to reform the new, but to old, but to offer something entirely new, a life-giving, joy-filled, forgiven relationship with God. The new covenant in God, which we will celebrate in communion tonight, was going to blow the doors off of stale, joyless religion. The Roman centurion saw Jesus, and the only response he could have was, "My Lord and my God." Many are the stories of soldiers who will meet Jesus in some of the most dangerous times of life. My father-in-law was a career soldier. He served in the U.S. Army, and I remember when my wife and I were dating in college, her biggest prayer request was that her dad would come to know Jesus. And in those times in Vietnam when he faced scary, scary moments, he didn't turn to God like so many people did. And we wondered, would God ever answer this prayer? And years after Vietnam for him, and a little while after Cindy and I got married, he went to a Family Life Today marriage conference. And God got a hold of his heart. And he transformed my father-in-law. And he gave his life to Christ, and he became a follower of Jesus. And everything changed for him. His relationship with his children, his wife, his grandchildren, his neighbors, his coworkers, his purpose, because he, like the centurion, had come to the fact where all he could say is, surely this was the Son of God. So who is Jesus? Again, it's the central question of Good Friday. Well, let me tell you, he is the Son of God. All over Scripture, we read that. He's the one who's promised in Genesis 1. He is the Lamb of God. He is the joy of heaven. In John 14, on the night in which he was betrayed, when he shared that Last Supper with his disciples, he said, I am going to prepare a place for you. And when Thomas said, where are you going? We don't know the way to where you're going. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the one who was accused by the religious leaders of being the friend of sinners. Aren't you glad he was accused of that? And aren't you glad that he said, yes, indeed, I am the friend of sinners. He is your Savior. He is the most important figure in all of history. No one has changed the world like Jesus. No one has done more for humanity than him. No one has ever loved like him. No one has ever provided the answers that all of us crave like him. Tyrannical kings could not stop Jesus in his day, and they cannot stop him today. ISIS couldn't wipe him out. Boko Haram can't silence his followers, and the Taliban can't eradicate his existence. Communism couldn't do it. Humanism won't do it, and atheism doesn't change the fact that God exists, created you, has a plan for your life, is pursuing you, and he loves you.
Your logic cannot change the fact that there is a voice in your head that tells you that he exists, and there is a hole in your heart that longs to be filled by the only one who can bring you true meaning and satisfaction. Politicians on either side of the aisle could not legislate him out of our land. The devil can't beat him, and hell cannot contain him. Hypocritical Christians, of which all of us who are followers of Jesus are from time to time, and Christian leaders who have fallen, can make him look bad, but that's not Jesus. Angels can't stop praising him. Theologians can't master the knowledge of him. Libraries cannot contain enough volumes to truly give us information about him beyond that which just scratches the surface. No amount of gratitude will ever be enough for the things that he has done for us. His mercy is undeserved. His grace is like an ocean, and his love was poured upon us at the cost of his own life. His hands touched lepers. His feet walked on water before walking to the cross. His eyes poured out compassion on person after person and group after group, so much so that when he saw the people of Jerusalem on his way to Jerusalem, he saw his heart had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. The same voice that prayed for you and me is the voice that calmed the storm, and he prayed for us in a garden called Gethsemane. His spit could mix with dirt and could make a blind man see. His mission was salvation, his currency, his life. And to those who put him on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So great was his compassion that on the night that he was arrested, when one of his followers cut the ear off one of the arresting officers, bound and betrayed, Jesus heals the man. This Jesus who saw you before you were born, he scheduled every day of your life. He saw your unformed body, and he says you cannot escape from his presence. If you go up to heaven, he is there. If you make your bed in the depths, he is there. Even the light will be light to him. And despite the fact that he is omniscient, which means he knows everything about you, everything that's ever happened, everything that ever will happen, despite that kind of knowledge, he still loves you. And he's still pursuing you. For his eye is on the sparrow and his eye is on you. And in his omniscience, he will never stop loving you. Jesus' love for you remains intact. Why? Because his love isn't dependent on you. His love is dependent upon him. And that is good news. That's the beginning of the gospel. Jesus came to earth to save sinners because we can't do it ourselves. Left to ourselves, we make a mess of things, but Jesus is forever the guest of honor. He is the bridegroom of heaven, and we, the church, we're his bride. He gave his life for the love of his life. He gave his life for you and me, but we've got to accept that gift of salvation. Who's Jesus? Well, at Christmas time, we say, because the Old Testament prophet Isaiah prophesied it, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." That's our God. And after the resurrection, when he appeared to the ones who failed him, the one who doubted him, Thomas, when he was able to touch him and see him, could only declare, "My Lord and my God." He is our friend. He is our friend. And John, in John 15, 13, recorded the words of his best friend, Jesus, who said, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends." Who is Jesus? He's the friend who died for us. Paul said in Romans 5, 8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The central question for you on this Holy Week is, who is Jesus? And how you answer that question matters. Here at Wooddale Church, we have developed a little resource called I Said Yes. It's in the back of your pews. And this is what it is. It's something that we put there for people who are ready to, like the centurion at the cross, acknowledge that Jesus is who he said that he was. You see, shortly after Jesus ascended into heaven and the church started, there was a guy named Saul. And Saul was this guy who wanted to put an end to the followers of Jesus. And he was going all around the world like a first century terrorist to do away with the early church. But God loved him, because God loves the ones that don't make sense. He loves the tax collectors.
He loves the prostitute. He loves the addict. He loves the demon-possessed. He loves me, and he loves you. And when Paul was saved by Jesus, he says, I'm like the chiefest of sinners. And maybe some of you feel that way tonight. And if that's how you feel about yourself, what I want you to hear is this. That Savior who went to the cross, he would have gone to the cross if you were the only one. That Savior who went to the cross, again, knows everything about you, and he's crazy about you. But he's not content to leave you that way. So Paul, after his life was changed, would write in Romans 10:9 that if we will confess with our mouth, like the centurion, that Jesus is Lord, and if we'll believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. So I'm going to close in prayer. And if you're ready to say yes to Jesus, I want to encourage you to pray this prayer, and then I want to beg you to take one of these home with you tonight and read the stories of seven others who said yes to Jesus and see what God did in their life. Would you pray with me? Father God, your son Jesus is more than any of us deserve. You tell us in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Tonight, Jesus, I pray for those who came to a Good Friday service and hadn't settled the essential and the most central question of Good Friday in their hearts. They had not answered who is Jesus, but tonight, like the centurion, are ready to say, surely he was the Son of God. And so tonight, Lord, I lead this congregation in a prayer for those who are ready to commit and ask Jesus to be their Savior and Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you that you love me. Thank you for the gift of Jesus. Tonight I ask you to forgive my sin, to come into my heart, to be my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for what you did on the cross for me. Thank you that you rose from the dead 3 days later with resurrection power. Thank you that you never stopped pursuing me. Today, Jesus, I invite you to be Savior and Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.